take our Bibles this evening. We're going to look at a couple of passages. We're going to look at 2 Kings chapter 18. We're also going to look at Isaiah chapter 36. And then the parallel passage to there's three parallel passages, 2 Kings chapter 18. We've got Isaiah chapter 36. And then you have 2 Chronicles chapter 29. So those three separate passages we're going to try to look at tonight as we try to look at the life of Hezekiah. Pastor Whitaker said it's fitting that I'm preaching tonight. Yeah, somebody said amen. Yeah, huh? Yes. And then I figured out, I thought it was a compliment. You know what I mean? Then I realized what day it is today. And me and Sam Brader, though, are happy. You know what I mean? You know what I mean? Right? Right. Because Sam is a happy fool today. Because it's his birthday, right? You were born a fool. Or born something like that. I learned about, since it's Fool's Day, we thought of some foolish things, though, that have taken place in life. There was a certain man that decided to make a living by gambling in the lottery. And so he felt that he was lucky. And he was. He won millions. And when asked how he did it, he replied, "Well, I was smart and I was lucky." He said, "I like the number 7, and I figured, what could be better than 2 7s? And so I multiplied 7 by 7 and put all my money on number 48, and I won." And the friend said, "Well, wait, 7 times 7 is 49, not 48, stupid." And he said, "Yeah, that's the lucky part." Yes. Yeah. Then another man said, "Maybe the eyes are the windows of the soul, but that doesn't make the mouth the door to the brain." We have heard that. Then I thought of this with people that talk a lot. The trouble with people who talk too fast is that they often say something they haven't thought of yet. Yeah, that hurts. Right? That hurt when I... Then another foolish thought that I had was something that I'd never see written in papers are published in the Associated Press. This would be written by rap musician, hip-hop, and rock musicians. "Yes, we know our music is really, really bad, technically, morally, spiritually, and emotionally. And any fool can see that it has terrible destructive effect on adolescent children. But we're going to keep doing it so we can keep getting filthy rich." And I realized that that would never, ever be written in the newspapers. Then I read one other foolish thing about a man that's close to Mr. Armacost's heart. He is the revered Robert C. Byrd, the Democrat from West Virginia. Yes, and I thought, you know, what greater fool could there be to recognize on this day than this man? Then I realized how big of a fool he was. If you go to West Virginia, home of Democratic Senator Robert C. Byrd, you'll discover that he is the most honored man in history. This is why. He's a legend in his own mind. These are all the things that are named after Robert C. Byrd by him. The Robert C. Byrd Expressway, Robert C. Byrd Highway, the Robert C. Byrd Industrial Park, Robert C. Byrd High School, Robert C. Byrd Aerospace Technology Center, the Robert C. Byrd Bridge, the Robert C. Byrd Institute for Advanced Flexible Manufacturing, the Robert C. Byrd Visitor Centers at Harpers Ferry National Historical Park, Robert C. Byrd Hardware Technology Center, Robert C. Byrd Cancer Research Center, Robert C. Byrd Locks and Dam, Robert C. Byrd Institute, the Robert C. Byrd Health Sciences Center of West Virginia University, the Robert C. Byrd Community Center, the Robert C. Byrd Honors Scholarships, and the Robert C. Byrd Scholastic Recognition Award. And probably the winner of the Robert C. Byrd Recognition Award is, yeah, Robert C. Byrd. the fool. All right. 2 Kings chapter 18. We're going to look at that one, and then we're going to look at just the beginning of 2 Chronicles chapter 19, and then we'll try to do some background to help us understand this passage. 2 Kings chapter 18 says this: Now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. 25 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name also was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father did. He removed the high places and brake the images and cut down the groves and brake in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it, and he called it Nehushtan. And we go to 2 Chronicles chapter 29, just verses 1 and 2. Hezekiah began to reign when he was 5 and 20 years old, and he reigned 9 and 20 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did that was right, which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. Here we have Hezekiah, and as I was studying, it was just about a month ago that in some reading went through this passage, and God just really just kind of worked me over on a couple of thoughts about it, and he's just been doing it, so been studying it for a few weeks and just having a lot of fun studying this passage. Hezekiah, I wasn't real familiar with all of his life, but Hezekiah, a lot of times when you see these kings, you come into the Kings and the Chronicles, and it gets kind of confusing because you have some, you have a couple of different kingdoms running at the same time. And even Ahaz, when you read, he was the son of Ahaz, you read a little bit about him, and it seems like they overlap. And most people believe that as far as the kings, when a son was coming up, like we have King Ahaz, his father, and when King Hezekiah was going to come up to take the throne, that there was about a 3 or 4 year period that both of them kind of ran together. And so sometimes that might even conflict with some of the numerology when you're reading it and the dates. But King Hezekiah, when you read about his life and you see where he was plopped into, you see that he didn't have a lot going for him as far as those around him. You also see that in the parallel passages in Isaiah 36 and 37 that he faced a lot of crises. He faced a lot of things that were problems. Then, as we said in Isaiah chapter 36 and 37, you see that Isaiah was the prophet during King Hezekiah's time, and also a minor prophet was Micah. And so even in Micah, when you're reading through the book of Micah sometime, remember that this is during the time of Isaiah, and it's also the time of King Hezekiah. But as we come to this passage, I just want to pull out two ideas this evening to try to help us, because as I was looking at King Hezekiah, I believe that he gives hope when there seems to be no hope. Hope for the hopeless. When it all seems to be going bad, Hezekiah steps up and it seems that there's a bright light when all things around him are going bad. Where do we kind of see that? Just when in chapter 18 of 2 Kings and verse 1, we see that Hezekiah was the son of Ahaz. And you kind of have to go back to chapter 16 and you see Ahaz listed here. In the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. 20 years old was Ahaz when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem and did that which was right in the sight of the Lord his God, and did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord his God, like David his father. And you see that his father was Jotham. And all through chapter 15, you see a bunch of kings, and a lot of them are parallel to about the time of King Hezekiah. You have the northern tribes, you have the southern tribes, you have Judea and Jerusalem. And you see that during this time, you have kings that the majority of them are wicked. Let's just go through in chapter 15 and just see real quickly. It says here, in verse 1. All right, it says that there was Jeroboam, king of Israel, and he began in the seventh year that Azariah began to reign. And in verse 2, we see it gives the length of it. And then verse 3, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. So we have someone that save in verse 4 that the high places were not removed. And that's what you will find as a pattern, that those that kind of did okay, they didn't do okay all the way. Then we see going down in verse 8, and 30 and 8th year of Azariah, king of Judah, did Zechariah, the son of Jeroboam reign over Israel, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. And then we go down a little farther, and verse 13, Shalom, the son of Jabesh, began to reign in the 9th and 30th year of Uzziah, king of Judah. And he reigned a full month in Samaria, for Manaam, the son of Gedi, went up from Tirzah, and he slew, and he reigned, and it talks about reigning in his stead. And verse 15, and the rest of the acts of Shalom and his conspiracy, which he made, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the king of Israel. And on and on and on it goes. You can see down through this list that there are kings that were they were conspiring against each other. They were killing each other off. There's people that killed other families, killed family members, killed their sons and daughters, killed their brothers. All through this, you see that here is King Hezekiah placed in a time when there's all kinds of evil, and even those that were okay, they didn't do it all the way. That's where we see King Hezekiah in 2 Kings chapter 18 come onto the scene, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. 25 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years. And verse 3, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father did. Here is hope for us when all seems hopeless. And there's two things that I want to look at. First of all, I think that he gives hope. And the reason is that he was kind of facing a crisis in his pedigree. All right? I use that word pedigree. And the reason is when you look at his family and you look what he was placed into, Hezekiah should have been a rotten person. Hezekiah should have been a wicked king. Hezekiah shouldn't have done anything right. But here, Hezekiah steps above his pedigree. He says, I'm going to do what's right. And I think there's some reasons why he stepped up and did that. I think the same thing can be true in your life and in my life, because you know what? As far as myself, my pedigree, or the majority of us, you know what? We're not good people. All of us are sinners. The Bible tells us that. We don't have anything good in and of ourselves, and if we do think that, then we definitely have problems. We're not any good, and so how can we step up when we know that within us is no good thing? Well, Hezekiah teaches us a couple of things, because in verse 4, I believe he doesn't allow wrong to continue. And the only way you're going to step up in your life, and the only way you're going to step above that sinful nature and step above those things that are wrong, is when you stop wrong from going on in your life. And in verse 4, he says he removed the high places. He broke the images. He cut down the groves. He broke in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. It was interesting, as I was studying this passage, it says that this brazen serpent that Moses had made, and it brings us back to when, remember, the children of Israel were complaining in the wilderness. And God got sick of their complaining, and so he sent fiery serpents amongst them, and they were biting them and killing them. And then he told Moses, because Moses came to God and said, God, you know what? These are your people. And he interceded, and God commanded him to make a serpent out of brass and to hold it up. And we sing about it. We sing the song, Look and Live. Look to Jesus and live. Right? What was the point? And then we go to the New Testament, and then an understanding for us that have the complete prophecy, the complete Bible, we understand that that serpent was a representation of Jesus, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. And the silly thing is that they took that serpent, and they started worshiping a serpent. And I think many times we worship a serpent, we worship a symbol, we worship a sign when we're supposed to be worshiping the Savior. That was the point. The point was that it's looking at something that represents Jesus Christ. And many times you and I, because what we've got to understand is that we bring in things into our lives and we basically lift it up and we think we're good. And we're actually worshiping a serpent. What do I mean by that? I've been thinking about this Nehushtan. Right? Nehushtan basically is a Hebrew word meaning a piece of brass. Right? That's what they called it. Said, hey, you just got a piece of brass there. What are you worshiping and bowing down to a piece of brass when we have a Savior? And in our lives, this, I think, happens. And how does this happen? You know what? There are things that come into our lives that are good. You know what? The serpent was good. It was a good thing. You know what? It saved lives, didn't it? Looking at that serpent saved lives. But the point was to look past it and see Jesus Christ. You know, and there are things that are good in our Christian lives, but they aren't the main point. You know what? You know what's good? It's good for us to have standards. That's not going to save you, though. And many sitting in here, you think you're good, and you're trusting in a serpent on a stick. You're not trusting in the Savior. You're not trusting in Jesus Christ. You haven't found Jesus as your Savior. You know what you found? You found a set of laws. You found a set of rituals. And you're sitting there and you're bowing down to your Nehushtan. Isn't that stupid? Sounds stupid even saying it now, doesn't it? Nehushtan. I think they did it on purpose to show how foolish they are to worship a piece of brass. And we are foolish to worship those type of things instead of bowing down and worshiping our Savior. He was able to overcome his pedigree. He was able to rise above it. Why? Why was he able to do that? Well, I think he cut down, he destroyed those things that came in and were wrong. And you know what? Many of us, the reason that we can't rise above our sinful flesh, the reason we can't rise above and do what's right, because you aren't willing to cut down the groves. You're not willing to cut it off. You're not willing to shake it up and break down the images. Say, well, you know what? And you notice King Hezekiah did that all around all of his kingdom. He cut them all down. He didn't leave one over here. He didn't leave one up and say, well, you know what? There might be some people that might get offended. And so I'm just going to leave a little one over here. And what happens in your life and in my life, and the reason that we don't rise above many times our evil that is around us, is because we aren't willing to take that hard line. You want to play with that a little bit. You play with that sin and you let, maybe even you say, well, you know what? I have some friends and I'm actually having missionary friendship. I'm going to reach them. And I know they have some idol worship. And you say, what are you talking about? What are you talking about? The groves and the images. What I'm saying is, you know that there's things that are wrong, that are sin, because you don't do them. But you think that you can just play with it here and there. And you won't take that hard line, and you wonder why then all in your life your flesh just seems to rule and reign. In your life, it seems like even in your family life that there doesn't seem to be God's blessing. You're not going to experience God's blessing until, as King Hezekiah, it can be said of you, as with King Hezekiah, it can be said of you that you did all that you were supposed to do. And all of it means that you cut down the images, you cut down the groves, you cut down those high places, and you cut down those that serpent you take in, and you break it down, and you say, these are no longer going to be allowed in my home. These are no longer going to be allowed in my friendships. I'm going to take the hard line because I'm going to try to rise above my pedigree. I'm going to rise above it. I think there's some other reasons that he didn't. We see that he didn't allow wrong to continue. He didn't allow trust in ritualism, and that's what we saw in this Nehushtan. It was just ritualism. It was just worshiping. It was worship. It was doing things because that's the way we do it. I'm not really worshiping God. We're just going to come in here and, like Catholics, we're just going to come to church, do our thing, and God will bless us. No, he won't. He said, that's done. All that ritualism, all the wrong things, those are done. But we see in 2 Chronicles chapter 29, he did some other things that I believe helped him rise above his pedigree. What did he do, first of all, in 2 Chronicles 29? He, in the first year of his reign, in verse 3, in the first month, opened the doors of the house of the Lord. You know what? He restored the right place for the house of God. The reason some of you can't rise above your pedigree is because all you do is justify in your mind why you can sin. You know what a common phrase is? Well, the preacher, he's human. Isn't that a common phrase? I hear it all the time. You know what? He's not perfect. Hey, I don't agree with everything that he says. You know, that's a really pious statement, isn't it? Isn't it kind of a pious statement? Because, all right, I understand that. He's human. I'm human. I understand that. I understand that there's probably disagreements, things like that. I mean, he says that. But why are you saying it? Why? Because you're a rebel. The only reason you're saying it is you're saying it in piety, and you're saying it as a Pharisee saying, with what authority do you say those things, Pharisee? You join the crowd of the Pharisees, and I guarantee you, you will stand there and you will mock Jesus Christ too when he's hanging on the cross. Because that's the group they're going with, and I don't care to be with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the chief priests. But that's who you're joining when you say that. Because I see Paul, Timothy, Jesus Christ, John the Baptist. I see a lot of those, and even the prophets in the Old Testament. I see them following right in line, and they all agree that the church has a very important place. And if the church isn't important, then why'd he die for it? But we piously say, well, he's just human. Well, you know what? You're not going to be like King Hezekiah either. You're not going to experience the blessings that he experienced in his life. And the reason he experienced them is because he restored the house of God. We also see that then he goes down and he restored proper worship. It says here that they cleansed the house, they cleansed the courts. They went all the way through this. And in verse 30, moreover, Hezekiah the king and the princes commanded the Levites to sing praise unto the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph the seer. And they sang praises with gladness. And they bowed their heads and worshipped. We see that he restored proper worship. Is that done in your life? How many times in your heart and in your life do you really truly praise God for what he's done? Just praising God. You know, I praise God just for being born in America. I had nothing to do with being born in America. I didn't. Now, maybe you think you had something to do with it. All right? Then that shows this is your day. All right? Man, celebrate. It's your day. I had nothing to do with being born in America. I had nothing to do with being born in the family I was born into. God, in His mercy and His grace, He had me be born in America. He allowed me to be born in a home that I could go to church. I heard about Christ and accepted Him as my Savior. I had nothing to do with any of that. But you see, we need to restore true worship, and true worship involves all the other things. It's getting rid of those things, getting rid of the high places, getting rid of the groves, getting rid of the images. It's opening up the doors of the house of God and having a right place. Because you know what? When the children of Israel were in sin, when the children of Israel were backslidden, guess what? They closed doors of the house of the Lord. You know what? And a good sign in your heart and life when you're backslidden is when you really don't want to see the doors of the house of the Lord. And when all that lines up, you know what will happen? Then true worship comes forth. And you love hearing the songs of God. You love thinking, even during the day, the songs of Zion come into your mind. And you want to sing praise to God. But you know what else He did in chapter 30? One of the other things He does, Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah and wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover unto the Lord God of Israel. And it says down in this passage here that it hadn't been done in a long, long time. It says that in this passage they came and Hezekiah had to get all the people to come back and he restored the Passover. Now, what was the Passover? The Passover for the children of Israel was a reminder back to Exodus when He delivered them out of Egypt. It was a sacred time. And what this means for you and I, if we are going to beat our pedigree, if we're going to rise above it, why can we take hope? Well, we can take hope in that we can beat the pedigree. When the crisis of the pedigree, when the crisis around us, all around us, it seems evil, how can we raise above it? We saw the other things, but this tells us that He restored a preeminence to the Savior. Because that's what the Passover was all about. How do I know that? I know that because Jesus Christ, when He came walking up to John the Baptist, He looked and He saw Jesus a little ways off and He said, "Hey, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And then we also know this because Paul in the New Testament records this for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And verse 7, when he says this, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us." You know what? When you get to the place that you can overcome some of those things, it's not going to be when somebody is around you. It's not going to be that all your conversation, all your thinking, and all your desire is right here on this earthly level. When somebody gets around you, they're going to sense that you're very serious about Christ. Because your whole life and your whole heart is consumed with Jesus Christ. And until that happens in your life, you're never going to overcome your flesh. You're never going to overcome the weakness that is there. We all are weak in the flesh. We all are weak in spirit. How? How can we overcome? I think we can overcome as Peter. Peter was weak in spirit, remember? He was there with Jesus in the garden. And Jesus told them that the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. He prophesied to him. He prophesied to Peter that you're going to deny me. You're going to deny me thrice. Peter just in his flesh said, "I can do it." But what changed Peter? Think when Jesus Christ had preeminence and he saw Jesus there dying on an old rugged cross, and then he remembered over and over, he remembered Jesus looking at him, and he went out and wept bitterly. And he realized that in himself, my flesh, it said, I'm going to do it, but it can't do it. Jesus can overcome those things. Jesus can overcome that weakness. And that weakness will be overcome when we have the right relationship with Him. And that Passover in our life is restored. And we look back and we remember that Jesus Christ died for our sins. Died for you and I. And we remember the suffering that He bore and the suffering that was dealt to Him. And He did it for you and I. Jesus Christ needs to have preeminence in our life. King Hezekiah teaches us some important things. He teaches us that when a crisis in our pedigree comes along, we can raise above it. And I think that occurs many times, at least it occurs in my life. I look around, you get discouraged and you get down and you think this isn't going to work and that's not going to work, and discouragement sets in. You know what? I'm sure King Hezekiah thought that many times. At his own father. Would that be a nice testimony of your family? He did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord. Yeah, that's what God said about his dad. It's not a good pedigree. But he changed it. He went above it. But I think also we see that a crisis came with an enemy. We see that in 2 Kings chapter 18. We see in 2 Kings chapter 18, we see kind of King Hezekiah tries to take some things into his own hands. It says in the 14th year in verse 13 of King Hezekiah, did Sennacherib, king of Assyria, come up against all the fenced cities of Judah and took them. And what King Hezekiah did, Lachish says unto him, he says to him, I have offended, return from me, that which thou puttest on me will I bear. And the king of Assyria appointed unto Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. And we see that King Hezekiah actually tries to appease the king of Assyria. In verse 15, he gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. And at that time, did King Hezekiah cut off the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord. I mean, he tried to appease him. But you know what? Appeasement never works with the enemies. They always want more. And you know what? And so King Hezekiah, he knew he didn't have an army. He didn't have an army that could go against the king of Assyria. And the enemy even comes and mocks him. The enemy comes and the king of Assyria sends a guy named Rabshakeh in verse 17. And he goes up to Jerusalem. And he starts in this highway, in this pool, he starts yelling out to the people. All right, there comes out this Eliakim. And Rabshakeh says unto them, speak ye to the king. Speak now ye to Hezekiah. What confidence is this wherein thou trustest? Thou sayest, but they are but vain words. I have counsel and strength for the war. Now in whom dost thou trust? You know what? Our enemies around us, they all come up and they start mocking. They mock our church. Right? They mock the church. They make fun of the church. They make fun of Christianity. Right? They make, at work, you're probably made fun of. Oh, yeah. And they mock you. Who are you trusting in? Who do you trust in? Who's this God? And they don't even understand who God is. And we see this in this passage if you read it. Hezekiah was trying to do what's right. And he removed all the extra altars. The king of Assyria heard about it. He said, he told the people, he said, hey, your king is removing all your altars. He says, look at this guy. Your king is removing the things that you're trying to trust in. He didn't even understand God. And you know what? That's exactly what the world... They don't understand our God. They don't understand proper worship, but we let them affect us. We let them get us down. The enemy out there says, yeah, look it. Look at your church. All right, I was talking with Tim Brack yesterday. I and Tim Brack, he's up in Wisconsin. He's been there. He's a graduate, and he was down here helping us out yesterday. And, you know, I was talking to him, and he said, oh, yeah, you know, we're doing good. And they started this new jail ministry. They started in this house of corrections. And, man, they're seeing people saved and all this. And he says, we're so excited. He said, yeah, but you know what? Man, the pastor, he got a little discouraged a couple weeks ago because a couple families left. You know what? And you know, all around, and one of the families, you know what they left over? Beer. I was like, man, that fits in Milwaukee, doesn't it? Right, they left over beer. I'm like, come on. I said, where in the world? He's like, yeah. He says, you know, we, you know, pastors preaching against having beer at weddings, and they got mad. It's like, ouch. So you know what? On the outside, that's what people, you know, and you know what I should have told them? So what everybody else says about us, yeah, you're going under. You're going under, man. You know, because that's what everybody, oh yeah, you had people leave. Was it shocking? Does the Bible say that broad is the way that leadeth to fair haven? I didn't read that yet. Oh, it says straight is the gate and narrow is the way. And few there be that go in therein. And then you go to discipleship, and when you find discipleship in the New Testament, in the book of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, when you see Jesus talking about discipleship, and you see even Jesus talking harshly in John chapter 6, and he gets really down to the nitty-gritty, what does it say? After that time, many left. Wasn't it shocking? Is it shocking that people don't want to live for God? They'd rather live for the devil? But we can't let it get us discouraged. We can't let us get us down. We can't say, you know what, the enemies are winning. No, you haven't read the Bible. You haven't read God's Word. The devil's going to win? No, he's not going to win. He's going to lose someday. And he's right now on a rampage trying to grab whatever he can. He's trying to hinder all the work of God that he can. Why? Why does he want to hinder it? He wants to hinder it because he knows that if we are diligent, he knows if we're on our knees and we're praying, you know what? The gates of hell, the church, what did the Bible, what did Jesus say about the church? When the church goes on the offensive, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Do we believe it? We trust in our God when the enemy is around, when they're surrounding us. The king of Assyria, he's surrounding us. He sends his little prophets in. He sends his guys in, Rabshakeh here. He sends them in, and he's there standing up, and he's saying, hey, who are you trusting in, Fairhaven? Who are you trusting in? What kind of God do you have? Then he tells them to look around. He tells them that they should look around. It says that, verse 28, says, then Rabshakeh stood and cried with a loud voice in the Jews' language. Uh-oh. Means that he was using another language, but he knows our tongue. And you know what? There are people out there, there are enemies out there, that they come in and they talk our lingo. They talk our, I mean, they sound like a good person. They know our lingo. They come in our own tongue. And this is what they say. Hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus saith the king, let not Hezekiah deceive you. For he shall not be able to deliver you out of his hand. Neither let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us, and this city shall not be delivered into the hand of the king of Assyria. Hearken not to Hezekiah. Don't do it. And guess what he does? He in his mockings, he tells them others have fell. He asks them who their God is. And then he says, if you serve me, I'll prosper you. Look what he says. Make an agreement with me. Come out to me. And then eat ye every man of his own vine. Every one of his own fig tree. Drink ye every one the waters of his cistern. Guess what? The enemy out there, they'll promise you anything. They'll promise you all kinds of things. And they get up and they say, hey, don't listen to that man. He doesn't know what he's talking about. Don't listen to him. You know what? You come and follow me, I'll prosper you. I mean, who is this God anyway? Look at everybody else. Look at the other churches around. Look at the churches in Northwest India. How many are standing right now? Come on. That's what the enemy does. They come in, and you know what? It starts to get us to think, well, I don't know. Because guess what? They start speaking in our own language. They start speaking in our... They get in. They were in Jerusalem here. They get in our midst and they start saying, yeah, you're falling. It's going down. But what was Hezekiah's response? When we see this in chapter 37 of Isaiah, and it came to pass when King Hezekiah heard it, that he rent his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and went into the house of the Lord. You know what? The first thing he did is he went to God. He went to God's house. You know what? And when a crisis comes in your life, that's not the time to run from God's house. It's not the time to get away from God's house. No, in fact, I need to be at God's house because it's many times it's there. As the psalmist in Psalm 73, when he's there and he's out in the world and the enemy is there and he's in his own mind starting to think, he sees the successes, he sees all the things that even some of the, it seems like they prosper so much. And in Psalm 73, David, it didn't make sense to him until the Bible says he went into the sanctuary. You know, a lot of things could be straightened out if we just get back to God's house. But no, you know what? I work my own hours. I work my own job. And that's why I've got a miss on Thursday. That makes sense, doesn't it? Yeah. I guess in your home, we know what matters more than God. So don't come and say when problems and crisis enter your family, don't come and say, well, I was putting God first. No, you put materialism first. You know it. You run your own schedule. And don't think that your children are so ignorant that they're not going to see it. Because they will. They know what's first. He went to the house of the Lord. Verse 2. And he sent, in verse chapter 37, and he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, unto Isaiah the prophet, son of Amoz. What did he do? Crisis came, the enemy, man, God, this is overwhelming. This is overwhelming. What am I supposed to do? He gets to the house of God, and while he's there on his face, he runs a guy. He says, hey, you go get the man of God. Tell him to meet me here. I'm down. I need him. He sought for the prophet of God, the man of God. And it was troubling him. All this, he goes unto, they said unto, thus saith Hezekiah, this day is a day of trouble. And all this, in verse 5, so the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah. We see that Rabshakeh comes back and he starts, he actually goes to the king of Assyria. And the king of Assyria, it says in this passage, was off warring in Ethiopia. And so he handwrites a letter. He handwrites a letter and he sends it with Rabshakeh and it comes back. It comes back to Rabshakeh and he comes out to the people and he reads it. And King Hezekiah gets this. And verse 14, it says, and Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up unto the house of the Lord and he spread it before the Lord. He spread it there, and we see that there he is, prostrate, I think, on his face with that letter right in front of God. Well, why in the world would he spread it before God? Well, I think that Hezekiah believed in the presence of God. I believe he thought he was right there. He said, God, why don't you read this letter here? Look what they're saying about you. Look what they're saying about our God. God, would you deliver? And look at, he gives an unbelievable, here he is in a crisis. And you know what he does? He says, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, that dwellest between the cherubims, thou art the God, even thou alone. You know what he does? He lays prostrate, spreads the letter, and he says, I'm just going to worship God here for a minute. I'm going to worship. I'm going to lift praise to God because I don't care what the other people are saying. I still trust in Him. And the only way you're going to defeat the enemy, the only way when the crisis comes and the enemy is around us, the enemy is not going to be solved by us getting together and coming up with a solution here. You know, maybe if we have some committees and maybe we can get a PR committee that can get some propaganda out there about Fairhaven and we can change the tide in our community. That's not going to work. This is the enemy. They're in cahoots with the king of Assyria. Oh, they're still going to send Rabshakeh here. They're going to send their letters to us and they want us to be depressed. They want us to be down. There they say, hey, you know what? Who are you trusting in? They're God. You don't know. And we need to get to the point like Hezekiah. And we go to the house of the Lord. We go and we send for the prophet of God. And we spread our letter before the cherubim. There where the presence of God is. And we get on our face and say, God, we need you. And notice, this is what is amazing to me. There he is. He's prostrate in front of the cherubim and he's crying out to God. In verse 20, now therefore, Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord, even thou only. Then Isaiah, the son of Amoz, sent unto Hezekiah, saying, what is he saying? Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, whereas thou hast prayed to me against Sennacherib, this is the word which the Lord hath spoken concerning him. The virgin, the daughter of Zion, hath despised thee and laughed thee to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem hath shaken her head at thee, whom thou hast thou reproached and blasphemed, against whom thou exalted thy voice and lifted up thine eyes on high, even against the Holy One of Israel. By thy servants hast thou reproached the Lord, and hast said, by the multitude of my chariots am I come up to the height of the mountains, to the sides of Lebanon. And here, under by the voice of Isaiah, he tells him that he will be killed. In verse 37, so Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went and returned and dwelt at Nineveh. In verse 36, it tells us what happened. Then the angel of the Lord went forth and smote in the camp of Assyria 185,000. You know how many that is? 185,000 God just killed. And guess what happened to Sennacherib? He that was there on his throne saying, hey, Israel, you little pipsqueaks, look at me. I'm in Ethiopia, and I've destroyed them. I've destroyed Egypt. I've killed all these people. Who are you trusting in? Sennacherib goes back home because of this defeat. And it came to pass as he was worshiping in the house of his god, Nisroch, that Adramelech and Sharezer, his sons, smote him with the sword. He should have been looking in his own house. He had a couple of guys that didn't trust him himself. And they killed him. And we've got to understand, you know what? Our victory is not in us, us trusting in our flesh. Hezekiah learned that his flesh really, it wasn't any good. Maybe that's what his fathers and his father's fathers and his father's fathers, maybe that's what they trusted in, but it didn't do him any good, did it? King Hezekiah learned this. King Hezekiah learned that as far as when I'm having a crisis, when there's evil around me, there's some things that I get done. And then when there's a crisis, when the enemy is out there and the enemy says it's hopeless, you got to just quit, give up, and just come to our side. And you'll have peace. King Hezekiah went to the house of God and went to the prophet of God. And then he sat and spread that letter before the cherubim of God. And you notice who gave him the answer? God? Yes. But through who? The prophet of God. And those of you that in your mind, you say, well, you know what? He's just a man. Well, just remember, when your crisis comes, don't listen to his voice either. Yeah, that's what you're saying. He's just a man. Because King Hezekiah learned that the prophet of God gave him an answer from God. Yeah, he did. And when you start questioning God's house and you start questioning God's authority, you have one choice. And the choice is join Assyria. That's what you need to do. Join Rabshakeh out there. And Rabshakeh, in our language, in the Christian tongue, is saying, hey, who are you trusting in? Well, I don't have much to say back, because I'm going to head to the house of God. And I'm going to call for the prophet of God. And I'm going to spread that letter that you're writing before the cherubim and ask God to revenge and let his name reign again. And you know what? I think God likes to do that. I think God likes to show that there's hope when all seems hopeless. When all seems down, when everybody's discouraged and down, and we do what is right, I think God likes to show himself mighty. Let's have our heads bowed and our eyes closed. In our passage here tonight, we looked at King Hezekiah, and King Hezekiah teaches us that there's hope when all seems hopeless. Maybe it has been that you've been listening to the king of Assyria. Maybe you've been listening to Rabshakehs that are out there that have come in the Jews' language, and they've convinced you of some things. Well, why are you listening to the enemy? We shouldn't be listening to the enemy. No, we need to do what's right. King Hezekiah, turn back to the house of the Lord. Turn back to the prophet of God. And he came before the cherubim, the presence. That's a representation of the cherubim. The cherubim is a representation of the presence of God. And he said, God, in your presence, clean me up. Show yourself right. And show this wicked enemy that God is mighty. I believe he wants to do that. I believe he wants to do that in our lives. I believe he wants to do it in our homes. I believe he wants to do it in our church. But it will only occur if we take the attitude of King Hezekiah. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the opportunity to look at these passages. Lord, it was disjointed. Lord, the delivery, Lord, is much to be desired. But Lord, we know the Word of God does not go forth void.